Turn again, please, to the first letter of Peter and chapter 4. We have been thinking about the command in verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Peter is talking about the love that must prevail between true Christians. And the first thing Peter emphasizes is that this love is a forgiving love. There will be a multitude of times when your fellow believers sin against you. Yet real Christian love is willing to cover over that multitude of sins. We are to forgive one another not 7 times, but 70 times 7. That is the first thing. And then the second thing Peter emphasizes is that this love is a hospitable love. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Real Christians must show love to one another by being hospitable, by opening their homes to one another. Not for anything they get out of it, but simply in order to help one another in times of need. And we thought last week about the difference between having people around you for what you get out of it and real Christian hospitality, where we are thinking about the needs of others. And then the third thing Peter stresses as we move on to verses 10 and 11 is that Christian love is a serving love. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Peter tells us quite simply that we are to serve others. We don't ask, what should others be doing for me? Instead, we ask, what should I be doing for others? Every Christian must see himself not as someone to be served and looked after by others. Every Christian should look upon himself as a servant, a skivvy. Every Christian must ask himself constantly, is there anything I can do to serve my fellow believers? That's what I exist for. Now, Peter tells us here that every Christian must use whatever gift he has received to serve others. What does Peter mean when he talks about the gifts we have received? Well, quite simply, he means every ability we have, every possession we own, our skills, our talents, our homes, our property, whatever God has given to you, whatever gifts he has put into your hands. Peter is reminding us that whatever we have because God gave it to us. We must never imagine that it is ours by some sort of automatic right, because we were born to it, or because we deserve it, because we've earned it. Peter is saying, whatever you have because God has given it to you. Your health, your strength, your brains, your money, your ability to program a computer, your ability to scrub out a sink. Peter is reminding us it is all from God. And he is telling us that God gave us these things so that we could use them to serve our fellow Christians. So let me repeat what we've said. As we think about our gifts, about everything we are, everything we have, the question we are to be asking ourselves always is this: how can I use this for the good of my fellow believers? Now, it's at this point that we need to be very careful not to slide into a lovely, dreamy, general way of thinking. We are to serve our fellow believers. And that sounds fine as long as we leave it at that general level. But remember, fellow believers are particular individual people. They are the people you see around you this morning. So we don't simply say, I must serve my fellow believers as a nice abstract concept in the mind. You say, I must serve so-and-so, and I must serve so-and-so, and I must serve so-and-so. And you list out the real names of these real fellow Christians, all of them without exception. And you say, God has commanded me to serve these people, every one of them. Whatever I have, God has given me to help him. Whatever God has entrusted to me, God has entrusted it to me so that I can use it for her. That word entrust is such an important word. Look at the second half of verse 10. Peter says there that each one of us should faithfully administer God's grace in its various forms. More literally, Peter says, we should be good stewards of God's grace. Now, do you understand that picture? A steward is a manager who administers somebody else's property. So you can imagine a big house with a staff of servants. And there's a head steward in the house. And the owner of the house trusts him. So each month, the owner puts a large sum of money into the hands of the steward. And he says, I'm entrusting this to you. You must use it for the good of the household. You must use it to pay the wages for the other servants. You must use it to pay the tradesman's bills. You must use it to pay for any repairs that have to be done to the estate. You must administer the funds as a good steward. And one day I will examine the accounts. Now that steward understands. He knows that the money he's been given isn't for himself. It's not been given to him so that he can go out and buy himself Armani suits or a new Porsche. It's been entrusted to him to use for others. He mustn't think of it as his own, for his enjoyment. It's been given to him, but it still belongs to his master. And it's to be used to serve others. Now that's the picture Peter is using here. Whatever God has given to you, your abilities, your property, your home, your car, you say, it's not mine, it's not mine. You remind yourself of that all the time. It's not mine. I'm only the steward. God has given it to me so that I can use it to serve others, and especially my fellow believers. And one day, God will ask me to give account of the way I've used it. We are to be good stewards, says Peter. We are faithfully to administer God's grace, we must fulfill the trust that God has put in us. Notice again the word Peter uses. We must faithfully administer God's grace, he says, in its various forms. Well, we all know that word. God's grace means God's kindness. The mercy that God has shown to us in so many ways. Often we use the word grace especially to mean the way that God has saved us from our sins. But here Peter is using the word in a wider sense. He's reminding us that everything we receive from God is grace. If God dealt with us as we deserve, we would today be lost souls shrieking in insane misery in the darkness of hell. If we have minds that can reason, if we have arms and legs that we can use, if we have the ability to make music, or to build friendships, or to wash dishes, it is all God's grace. These things are God's kindness to us. And Peter says we are to be stewards of that grace. Everything that God has given me in his mercy is not mine. It's given to me so that I can use it in the service of others. The grace that God has given to me is to be channeled through me out to the recipients. And then the final thing that Peter emphasizes in this sentence. He emphasizes that grace takes many forms. We administer God's grace in its various forms. And that's above all what I've been trying to stress thus far. That God's kindness to us takes so many forms. He has given us so many things. But whatever he's given us is to be used for others. You know, in some churches there's a lot of talk about the gifts. Sometimes you'll meet a Christian who'll ask you, are the gifts exercised in your church? And what they're talking about is a certain little group of particularly spectacular gifts which they think they have, tongues and prophecy and so on. But Peter doesn't think like that. Everything we have is God's gift to us, as far as Peter is concerned, and everything is to be used for others. So when someone asks you that question, are the gifts exercised in your church? Then the answer is, yes. There's a man in our church who puts the chairs out faithfully every week. That's his wonderful gift. And there are folk who wash the dishes. That's their gift. And there are people who teach Sunday school. And they're using the gifts God has given them. And there are folk who grow flowers in their gardens in order to be able to send them to members of the church who are ill. And they're administering faithfully what God in his grace has given to them. Wherever you have believers faithfully, steadily, consistently using what God has given them without thinking about what they get out of it themselves, then the gifts are being exercised. Now, in verse 11, Peter divides the different types of gifts into two broad categories. Firstly, there are gifts of speaking. If anyone speaks, that's the opening of verse 11. And then there are practical gifts. If anyone serves. Back in verse 10, Peter used the word serve to mean everything we do for others. But now he uses it more especially for practical gifts. So, those who speak, those who serve. Firstly, let's think for a little while about those who have been given gifts of speaking. I think this is all we'll have time to deal with this morning. Every Christian, of course, is called to speak from time to time. Every Christian in that sense has this gift. From the day you became a Christian, you had the duty to speak to others. You had the duty to encourage your fellow believers, to comfort them, to strengthen them. You had the duty to remind them of the truths of the gospel. You may not have understood very much of the gospel, but from the day you were converted, you still were able to say something. When you met a depressed believer, you were able to say, "God's in control. I don't understand very much, but I understand that. God's in control." You have nothing to be depressed about. When you met a fearful believer, you were able to say, "But Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us." You knew that promise and you were able to remind others of it. In that sense, every believer has the ability, the gift of speaking. And it is your duty to use that gift for the benefit of your fellow believers. Even if you don't know very much, you can quote a promise to them. You can remind them of the basic truths of the gospel. You can tell them that Jesus loves them. But then, of course, there are those who have been given gifts of speaking in a special way. There are those who have a special responsibility to exercise gifts of speaking. Now, that doesn't mean simply that they have the gift of the gab. It doesn't simply mean that they can open their mouths and out will pour a stream of profound-sounding words. That is not what we mean when we say that a Christian has a gift of speaking. What do we mean? Well, we mean, firstly, that they have a specially thorough and accurate knowledge of the Bible. Without that, they cannot help or serve anybody by what they say. They understand the theology of the Bible, the great doctrines of the Christian faith. They can explain how those doctrines fit together. They've studied the culture and the background to the Bible. And hopefully, they've learned the languages in which the Bible is written. They've worked through the books of the Bible, tracing out the argument of each one and seeing how it fits into the overall story of the Bible. That is the first qualification for anyone who is going to serve others by speaking. He or she must have a deep, thorough, systematic knowledge of the Bible. Whenever possible, he will have been given a full-time training, learning the skills of Bible study. He or she will certainly be well-read. He'll have studied the great books and commentaries from the past. He'll know what the great Bible students of the past and present have learned. Without that sort of knowledge of the Bible, we have nothing to give people at all. We are only voicing our own opinions. And what are our opinions worth? But then the second qualification, if a person is to speak to others, is that he or she must understand the world. People have to live in the real world. They struggle with problems in their families and in their health and with their finances and in their employment. And the Bible has so much practical advice to give about these everyday questions of life in the world. And in order to serve others by speaking, You have to know what the Bible says about these matters and how it works out in all these different situations that may arise. You want to serve others and you want to meet their needs? Well, what they need in times of confusion and dilemma is to know exactly what the Bible says about that practical situation and the way to handle it. That is a second indispensable qualification, that you must have that knowledge of how the Bible applies to the real world in which we live. And then there's a third qualification if a person is to speak to others, and it's this: he or she must have a thoroughgoing knowledge of the human heart. You know, some people have a fine knowledge of the Bible, but it's all academic. And when you listen to them speak, it doesn't seem to touch you at all. You know that what they're saying is true, but it doesn't seem to relate to you and your experiences. But then you hear someone else speak, and you say, that man seems to know everything that goes on in my heart. That man seems to know all about my struggles and my fears and my temptations and my joys and my hopes, the things I've never been able to put into words. He's able to describe the way I've come, and he's able to identify the point I'm at. He can put into words where I'm at in a way that I never could for myself. And of course, it's that sort of speaker who helps you most. Now, of the three qualifications we've talked about, I am quite sure that this is the hardest to acquire. Like the others, it involves diligent searching of the Bible. If you are going to help others, you must know, what does the Bible teach about conviction of sin? What are its symptoms? How can we tell when it's real? What does the Bible say about prayer? How do we know when we are really praying? What does the Bible say about death and the feelings a Christian should have in the face of death? Is it right to have fears? And when do fears become sinful? You see, we learn the workings of the human heart from Scripture. But we also have to learn them from the experience of other believers. We study the workings of the human heart by listening to other believers who have been walking with God for many years. And we learn not only from living believers, we learn from the great autobiographies and journals of the past. If you want to know what conviction of sin is and how it's different from shame or embarrassment, then you read Brainerd's journals. If you want to know what it means to rejoice in suffering, then you read the diaries of Anthony Norris Groves. If you want to know what it is to long for God's glory, then you read Henry Martin's story. You know, sometimes I hear Christians talking about what Christians experience, and they seem so very sure of themselves. I heard someone say just the other day, well, Christians may have moments of doubt, but of course the moment they remind themselves of God's promises, the doubts vanish. And I thought to myself, well, you've obviously never read John Bunyan's Grace Abounding. You've never read William Cooper's letters, or else you wouldn't talk in such naive terms. This person whom I overheard thought that she was competent to instruct others, but she knew nothing about the workings of God in the human heart. She knew nothing about the complexities of Christian experience. She had never looked at the great record of how God works in human hearts as it's been developed over the centuries. So many people think they know all about Christian experience and that they can help others, but they've never studied the experience of the great saints and sinners of the past. And above all, if a man is to have this knowledge of the human heart, he must have studied his own heart. And that is the hardest thing of all. He must have wrestled with his own temptations and sins. He must have searched out his own motives. He must have traced his own spiritual problems to their root. How can he help others resolve their spiritual problems if he's never studied the root of his own problems in his own heart? Why am I so often reluctant to pray? What's the root of that reluctance? Why am I so afraid to speak for Christ? What brings that sinful fear about? Why do I seem to go through periods of joylessness? Why is it that after I've repented of sin and felt the joy of forgiveness, that years later the memory of that sin can still plunge me into confusion and misery? If a man or a woman is to teach others, then they must have this knowledge, this of their own heart. One Christian's heart is very much like another's. Our external lives and personalities are very different, but one Christian's heart is very much like another's. We wrestle in the end with the same temptations. We wrestle in the end with the same fears and doubts and questions. And if you have studied your own heart in the light of Scripture, then you will be able to understand the hearts of others. But without that diligent study, you are not qualified to speak to others about their experience. I say that this is the most important and difficult aspect of all, because it is the most painful. It is agonizing to search your own heart. It is agonizing to force into the light the things that are buried in the darkness of your own conscience. It is agonizing to ask the why questions. And yet, unless you know your own heart, all its own twists and turns and excuses and devious secrets, unless you know your own heart, you will never know anybody else's, and you will never be able to speak to the real needs of others. And then the fourth qualification a man must have in order to speak to others: he must have a close walk with God, and he must have a life of prayer. The only man who is qualified to speak to others is the man who is committed to speaking about others to God. Let me repeat that. The only man who is qualified to speak to others is the man who is committed to speaking to God about others. Otherwise, he will have no reason to think that God will bless his words. Isn't that true in our experience? That there are some folk who say to us simple, earnest things, things we already know in our minds, and yet when that person speaks them, they come to our heart with astonishing power, and we know that that power is because they are anointed by the Spirit of God, and that anointing has come through a life of prayer and walking closely with God. And unless you have such a life, then you will not be able to help others with all your words. If anyone thinks that he or she has a calling to speak, those are the questions that you must ask yourself. Do I have this systematic knowledge of the Bible? Do I have an understanding of the world and what the Bible says about the situations we meet in the world? Have I made a study of the human heart, and especially my own heart? Am I prepared to pray earnestly, systematically, for the people I speak to? Those are the qualities we need in our preachers, and in our Sunday school teachers, and in our Bible class leaders, and in our counselors, in anybody who exercises a calling to speak. You know, so often people rush to speak, either in public or because they think they have some gift of private counseling. They want to lead Bible study groups and instruct others. They want to counsel inquirers. They want to help other Christians sort out their problems. But it is evident that they are ignorant. Ignorant of Scripture, ignorant of the world, and ignorant of the human heart. And so often what comes through is that their real motive for wanting to have this teaching ministry is for their own satisfaction. They want the excitement they can get out of speaking to feel fulfilled. They find some fulfillment for themselves in that way. Well, all we can say is that that is nothing to do with Christian service. Christian service means forgetting about yourself and your satisfaction, and thinking only about other people and the good that you long to do to them. And Christian service means thinking about the glory of God. What does Peter say here? He says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God, the oracles of God. That's the consciousness with which we're to speak. I'm not here to voice my opinions. I'm not here to express my personality. I'm not here to build up my self-image, or to win admiration for myself, or to satisfy my longings. I'm here to speak God's word for God's glory. The words I'm passing on to others are God's words. So I don't think about my own reputation. I don't think about whether I'm going to make myself liked. I don't think in terms of fulfilling myself in any way. All that matters is that God's word is faithfully relayed for God's glory. That is the only attitude in which we are allowed to speak for God. Let me ask a final question. Who decides whether a man or a woman has a gift for speaking? And if so, how that gift should be used? You feel you've got some gift for teaching others, but who decides? Do you have the right simply to take it upon yourself to instruct other believers, whether in public or in private? Well, of course, the Bible's answer is no. You have no such right. You cannot judge your own gifts. Other believers must judge your gifts. The church must decide what gifts you have and how they are to be used. Your belief that you have so much to give as a teacher may simply be your own vanity and ignorance. Even Paul the Apostle accepted this principle. Paul was a member of the church at Antioch, and the Lord had work for Paul to do, and the Lord had given Paul the gifts to do it. And so the Lord spoke to Paul, didn't he? No, the Lord spoke to the church. And the Lord said to the church, set Paul and Barnabas apart for the work I'm calling them to, the work of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Even Paul, the great apostle who had seen Christ on the Damascus Road, even Paul didn't take the work of teaching others upon himself. Paul and Barnabas were solemnly set apart by the church in order for the work, in order to fulfill the work of speaking to others. And the leaders of that church laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas as a sign that now these men were authorized to do that work. And then as Paul's ministry grows, Paul discovers other young men who seem to have gifts of speaking. He discovers such a man as Timothy. So what does Paul do? Paul calls Timothy. Timothy doesn't set himself up as a teacher of others. Paul calls Timothy, and he appoints Timothy to be a teacher and preacher. And the elders gather around, and the elders lay hands on Timothy, and they set him apart for that work. And then Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "What I have taught you, you must now entrust to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In other words, he says to Timothy, you must now decide who are faithful men, who are qualified to teach, and then you must train and appoint them for that task. Paul doesn't say to Timothy, well, of course, as you lead the church, there'll be plenty of people who'll jump up and just start doing their own little thing, teaching others. No, Paul says to Timothy, you must seek out the people who you believe are faithful and who you accept have the gifts, and then you must appoint them to do the work. And that is the pattern we have throughout Scripture. Whatever gifts we have must be recognized and directed by others, by the church, through its leaders. Every Christian is a man or a woman under authority. Now that has two implications. Firstly, and this is what we've chiefly emphasized so far, no one has the right simply to set himself or herself up to teach others. That, I should say, has long been my hesitation about student Christian unions. Here we have Christian union leaders who are teaching others. They're teaching hall groups. They're taking Bible studies. They're deciding who should come in and preach. But who has tested them? Who has examined their knowledge of Scripture or the world or the human heart? Who has established whether they have those gifts? They are simply self-appointed. And where God has established churches, no one has the right simply to say, I have appointed myself to teach others. I have no need of any calling from the church. No one has that right. But then the second implication is this. If it is wrong to set ourselves up as teachers when we have not been called, it is surely also sin not to accept the calling to teach where the church does call us. If the church judges that God has given you gifts of speech that need to be developed and used to serve others, then you must not refuse to do so, because those gifts are not your own. You are merely a steward. They have been given to you for the service of the whole body of Christ. There are believers to whom God has given real gifts, gifts of speaking, gifts of teaching. And those particular believers maybe are very diffident, very humble, very shy. Maybe they're afraid of seeming pushy, and so they hang back. But the church sees how gifted they are. The church has the right to call those believers. and to say, this is the work that God has equipped you to do, and you must do it. John Knox was the greatest preacher of the Scottish Reformation. He trained under Calvin in Geneva. He was a man of godliness, he was a man of prayer, and when he spoke, his voice rang out with authority. But he was sure he didn't have the gifts to be a minister. He was quite sure that he could never do that work. And the elders of his church held him down in the chair while they laid hands on him to ordain him. They would not take no for an answer. They knew that God had given him those gifts, and it was not for him to refuse. John Calvin himself, the greatest Bible teacher that God has raised up in the church since apostolic times, John Calvin himself said, I could never be a preacher. John Calvin said, I could never teach others publicly. He said, who is sufficient for these things? William Farrell, who was leading the church in Geneva, knew, and the other elders of the church in Geneva knew, that John Calvin was the man who had the gifts to do the work that was needed. Farrell knew that God had given Calvin the gifts to lead the church into the Reformation. And Farrell said to Calvin, you must come to Geneva and accept the calling to preach here in this city. And Calvin said, I cannot and I will not. And Farrell said, if you do not, I will call down God's solemn curse upon you for your disobedience to the calling of God. I will call down God's solemn curse upon you because he has given you gifts that we need, and you're refusing to use them. And Calvin came to Geneva, and Calvin's preaching in Geneva was to change the face of Europe for 200 years. Now, we are not Calvins or Knoxes. I don't suppose any of us will ever fulfill the sort of world-shaking ministries that those men were given. But the principle stands good, that where God has not called you through the church, you must humbly accept that your calling is not to speak. And where God does call you through the church, you must say, whatever I feel, my duty is to use the gifts that others see in me. This is summed up, and with this I'll close, this is summed up for us in the covenant of membership that every member of this church has subscribed. We have vowed to use our gifts to the full in the service of the church and under the oversight of the church. We are to use our gifts to the full in the service of the church and under the oversight of the church. And then in the church's covenant of membership, we speak of two dangers. There is the danger, first, that we will fail to use those gifts because of our sloth or because of our diffidence. And there is the danger on the other side that we will proudly seek prominence or personal esteem by using gifts. And we say we will turn aside from both those things. If God gifts us, and if the church recognizes our gifts, whether they are teaching gifts or practical gifts, as we'll go on to consider, God willing, next week, if God gives us gifts, they are his, and they are to be used for his people without thought of ourselves. May God help us and instruct us from his holy word. Amen.